We're going to look at verses 15 to 19. This is what it says. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 14, what we have is Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, I want you to stop being worried, stop being troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. And he goes on to explain why they should trust him. And it has to do with the developing of the new heavens and new earth and new Jerusalem, which is being prepared for us right now. And they are to trust him because he is a man, a God of his word. And he's also to trust him because he's departing by way of death and in crucifixion. And then he'll be raised again and go to the Father. But he wants his disciples to know that he's going to care for them. Well, it picks up in verse 15 that he's going to explain what happens between Christ's first coming, where he's told his disciples that he loves them and he cares about them and he's going to bring about the kingdom, and what's going to happen between then and his second coming. And so his disciples now are listening intently to Jesus as he's still talking to them and begins to explain to them what's going to happen between his departure at the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and what happens when he comes back the second time. And that's what we have in verse 15. And it starts with this phrase: if you love me, you will obey what I command. Now, I want to note something very, very important in this verse right off the bat. If you love me, and it's an implied then you will obey my command. A love for God comes before obedience to God. I want to say that again so you understand what's happening here. He's telling his disciples, if you love me, then you will obey me. So a love for God, a desire for God, a heart for God that lives out that life comes before the actual obedience. Where there is no desire for God, where there is no love for God, where there is no passion or affection for God, there is no life lived for God. We live for things that make us passionate. We live for things that we desire. Right, Bears fans? Oh, I'm sorry, are there Vikings fans here? Think about this. You will paint your face or your bare chest, men, and you will go to a game with spikes on the top of your head with a hat, or if you're a Green Bay Packer, with a loaf of cheese, and you will cheer for your team because you're passionate. You know that in football, you are, in essence, the 12th man in the huddle. Your cheering at the TV this afternoon will guarantee a victory for your team. You can do something about it. And you're passionate. Some of you have hobbies. You like to do work with wood. Or like me, you ride a motorcycle. Or you do other things that are a passion for you. And you do them with gusto. As a matter of fact, you block out time in your schedule because you love doing those things. You enjoy doing them. You have affections and a passion for those things. You will not obey God's commands if you do not have a passion for Him. You will not obey God's commands if you do not love Him. Not with the heart and not with the desire that God asks of us. He does not ask us to obey out of duty. He asks us to obey because we love Him. And that's what we see here. First, we need to note a love for God comes before obedience to God. Now, I also want to point out that this if-then statement in the Greek is a first-class conditional statement that may mean not one thing to you, but it will if I stay here long enough, because they're all throughout Scripture. So just remember, first-class conditional statement. Now, that just means in English, an if-then statement. So if you prefer that, we'll talk about an if-then statement. Okay? If you love me, implies then you will obey my commands. Now, this is interesting because in the Greek, a first-class conditional statement, the first part of that if-then statement is assumed true. It's always assumed true. If, now we have to say, assuming, and we're going to assume it's true, you love God. So that's why many people, instead of using the word if, will substitute when they talk about it as since. Since you love God, then you will obey His commands. It's implied that you actually do love God, and therefore there is a love to base obedience off of so that you desire God. And you desire the commands and the desires of God. The last thing I want you to notice about this first verse is a love for God comes from God. Now, we could have looked at this and said, if you love God, then you'll obey His commands. So what that really means is, we're not sure if you're really loving God or not, but if you were to ever choose to on your own, then you on your own could obey God's commands. That is not the way Scripture talks about obedience to God. He's not saying, questioning whether you have love or not. He's talking to His disciples. He knows that His disciples love Him. And He's really saying, since you love me, and that love comes from me, therefore I know that I can empower you by my grace to obey what I've called you to do out of the love that I've fostered in your heart and in your life. Now you may say, I don't see that anywhere in that particular text. That's why I had to go to 1 John, the same author, the same writer, and if you would, turn with me to 1 John, where he makes this abundantly clear. And it's a great way for John to have tied these two books together. In 1 John chapter 4, and you want to look at verses 9, 10, and 19. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says this. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but conjunction, right? And you, everybody wants to say it, don't you? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? All right, everybody wants to. All right. I know Schoolhouse Rock has made bigger impact on our lives than anything else, right? This is love, and it's important, this conjunction. This is love, not that we love God, conjunction, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for our sins. This is love, that God loved us, not that we loved Him. And this is clarified in verse 19. It is not that we don't have love for God. We do have love, but it's predicated on His love for us. Look at verse 19. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. The reason that we can love God and the reason that we can love our neighbor is because God first loved us. He taught us how to love. He's given us new hearts that we might love in that way. And now we have set the context for the first verse in which He says, since you love me and I have given that love to you, now obey my commands with a heart for the commands of God. I really believe that we've got to take our sin and our depravity seriously. We've really got to look at a lost world through the scriptural eyes and really take sin and depravity seriously. I think Romans 8, 6, and 7, and 8 probably do the best job of taking it seriously when it says this. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile towards God. The sinful mind does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. He is not saying to non-followers of Jesus Christ, if you love me, you can obey my commands. Because the simple fact is the hostile mind, the sinful mind, is not amiable towards God. It is not desirous of God, nor does it love God. And because the mind doesn't love God, and it doesn't see God as lovely or desirable, it cannot nor will it follow after God. This is going to take a miraculous work of the Spirit whereby God teaches us to love, infuses us with His saving, regenerating power so that we are created new and walk in newness of life so that we do obey the commands of God. He's not talking about willpower to obey. He's talking about a life affected by God to obey. We cannot love God in our sinful, unsaved state. God must regenerate us. Think about this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We go out and share the gospel with someone. We say right here this morning, please repent of your sin and believe upon Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if this text tells us, that language is foolishness to lost people. They don't get it. They can't spiritually discern it. It takes a work of the Spirit to regenerate them so that they hear the message, they feel the drawing of the Spirit, so that they can believe in Jesus Christ. They can't do it any other way. If the mind is hostile and it hates God, and it isn't seeking God, nor can it spiritually understand anything, then what we need for salvation is a supernatural work of the Spirit to convict our heart of sin and believe in God. That comes from God Himself. If we're going to love God, it's going to come because the Spirit opens our eyes and the Spirit opens our deaf ears and creates in us new desires. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. That's the same idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, when he says this, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So put off the old and its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, and we could parentheses, with its new desires, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This love for God, this heart for God, it comes from God. It comes from the Spirit convicting. It comes from the Spirit drawing us to Himself and wooing us, loving us. And as some college students heard, when we talk about reconciliation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where be reconciled to God and He pleads with us to do that. That's a work of God. And this is exactly what God promised would happen when He came and initiated the new covenant with His blood. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 36 talking about this new heart that's going to be given to new covenant members. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and listen to this. I will put my spirit in you and I will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He says when the Spirit comes, He's going to give us the Spirit and the Spirit is going to move us to obey the commands of God. Did you hear that? When God infects us with His Spirit and we are regenerated and believe in Jesus Christ, we receive the Spirit of the new covenant and it says He will move us to keep His laws. So that makes sense when Jesus says, since you love me, you will keep my commands because the Spirit of God is moving the people of God to obey the Word of God. That's what God's doing in us. God gives us a heart to love Him. God puts His Spirit in us to cause us to desire His commands. And this same thing is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God
and they will be my people. So, to draw us back to the 2 points originally made, notice these things. A love for God comes before obedience to God. And a love for God comes from God. And I don't know about you, but these facts should draw us to our knees and cause us to cry out to God. Oh God, help us to desire you. We have your Spirit. Teach me and move me that I might obey your commands by your grace. Verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So Jesus promises that in his absence, when he leaves via the cross and the resurrection, that in his absence, he will ask God the Father for another counselor or another helper, and God will send the Spirit of truth to be with us forever. Now, Jesus was here for a while, but then he's left. But he says he's going to give us another helper, another comforter, another counselor, and he will be with us forever. Now, the word, when he says another, okay, sometimes when we mean another, we mean different. You go to Hy-Vee, where there is a smile in every aisle, right? And you're looking for a certain type of coffee creamer. You start looking on the shelves, you're walking down the aisle, the coffee aisle, and you come up and you say, oh, yeah. Well, I see there that you have the Coffee Mate creamer, and I see Coffee's International creamer. Do you have another creamer besides these? Right? Because you're looking for something in particular, something different than what is there. That's not what Jesus means. He doesn't mean different as in another kind, but rather he means different as in the same kind. So, again, I flash back to my college days. I don't know if you've ever been to Philadelphia, gone to a street vendor, and had a Philadelphia cheesesteak sandwich, which is not what you get at Chili's or anywhere else other than right on the street to Philadelphia. Okay? You go up to the vendor. You ask him for a cheesesteak sandwich. You're in Philadelphia, so you don't have to say Philly. He begins to pile on the steak and the cheese and onions and peppers and whatever else that you would want on there. And you take one bite of this succulent sandwich coming out of a small cart on a dirty street. And you go, oh, can I have another of those? One just like this one. Not any different. I want one just like this because it tastes so good to me. Now, maybe you're not big food people. Being in a Baptist church, I'd have a hard time believing that. But so this is for all high schoolers and younger and anyone else who's not tracking with food. Maybe you've been to a high school basketball game. Guy's driving the lane. He gets fouled hard. He gets sent to the line for 2 shots. And remember, every high school basketball game has high school cheerleaders. So what happens is he makes the first of the 2 shots. And then you have cheerleaders who begin to cheer something like this. We want another one, just like the other one. Repeat. Repeat. Right? Come on, you've seen that. I'm not doing the dance, but you know. You with me? What are they asking for? Him to miss the second free throw? No, they want him to make it just like the other one he just made. In essence, Jesus says to his disciples, I'm going to give you another one just like the other one. And if you want the repeat, read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? That's basically what he tells us, is that he's going to give another helper of the same kind. And this word is paraclete. This counselor, helper. What the word literally means is, it literally means one who comes alongside. So we can see why we would use maybe the word counselor
counselor comes alongside, doesn't he? We can see why we might use the word helper. Helper comes alongside. See the word, why we'd use the word comforter. A comforter in a time of distress comes alongside, helps to support and lift you up. The word really means comes alongside. One who comes along the side of another. Okay? This is exactly what Jesus did with his disciples. He came alongside them, right? He called them from their fishing nets, or he called them from their money exchanger. He called them from whatever walk of life they were. He asked them to come follow him, and he came alongside and taught them. All the time he was teaching them, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, either through his prayer or his teachings or his signs or his miracles or empowering them to do miracles. He was constantly teaching and helping. So I wrote down a few things that the Spirit does that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. The Spirit convicts the believer of sin, just like Jesus. He helps the believer tell the gospel in boldness to others, just like Jesus did. He strengthens and comforts them by his presence, just like Jesus did. And he also explains the significance of Jesus and his earthly ministry, and he teaches the believer all things, just like Jesus was doing with his disciples. And this is what Jesus promised he would do for all those who would believe. He would send us another helper of the same kind so that we would not be left alone. Verse 17. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you. Now, this is a sobering thought again. What he's saying here is unbelievers cannot accept God because they cannot see with spiritual eyes, nor can they hear with spiritual ears, and therefore they cannot know him because they do not see him or hear him. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Or that verse could be said, spiritual sight comes by the word of God. Again, we find ourselves confronted with a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I just want to say, I don't think that there's another statement that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John that should motivate us more to be people of the gospel and people of evangelism and people of mission that are out telling the word of God. It is the word of God that opens the eyes. It is the word of God who opens the ears. And we should be going forth because people will never see and people will never hear unless the word opens their eyes and the word opens their ears. So let us go armed into the world with the word of God and speak it in boldness. It'll change their lives. We have a guarantee from God it will do so. And I want to say as well, along with that thought, that not just a small number of people will be changed by the proclamation of the word, but the promise to Abraham was that to his descendants, and we know in Galatians that the church is descendants of Abraham. We as individuals are descendants of Abraham because we believe in God. You know how numerous his descendants will be? As numerous as the sands on the seashore. As numerous as the stars that line the skies. Not a small number of people will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So many you can't count. That's what the scriptures tell us. So many we can't count. And interestingly, Jesus says here, his disciples do know him. He's drawing a contrast, isn't he? Between the world that does not know him and will not, apart from the proclamation of the word, opening their eyes and ears, and the distinction he makes with his disciples, for his disciples do know him. And the only way that the disciples could know him is if the word of God had been spoken to them, that they themselves repented of their sin and have believed in Jesus Christ. And Jesus telling us in this passage that because they have repented and they have believed, that the Spirit of God lives in them. And if you have repented and believed, the Spirit of God lives in you. He moves you to obey his commands. He creates love in you for the commands of God. And if you're not a believer and you're here this morning, please repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. This should be your day of salvation. This should be the day where you have the Spirit of God with you forever that causes you to love the commands of God.
Verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, this is a statement that Jesus says about himself. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I am going to come to you. When he's just told them that he's going away. I'm coming in my going, he's telling them. Look at verse 23. I know that we said we weren't going further than 19, but just look at verse 23. Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home in him. Now, for all of the talk in the New Testament of the individuality of the Trinity, where you have Father, Son, Holy Ghost, and you look at the Old Testament, God is one, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one God. In the New Testament, we see Jesus and God the Father and God the Spirit. Here we have a melding of the three where we see distinction in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see a blurring of the lines, for they are one God. It is an amazing thing that Jesus is speaking to them as God the Son in flesh and yet says, if I go away, and if you obey my Father's teachings, then I will come, and my Father will come, and the Spirit will come, and we will reside in you. But you will have the Spirit of truth. So there's a togetherness by which we are indwelt by the fullness of the triune God. Wow, we should say. And there's an instance in which you see the distinction, and it is the Spirit of God who has the power in our indwelling. The triune God has taken up residence in us if we're believers in Christ. Now, the Old Testament writers were astonished that a great, majestic, wonderful God would have his dwelling be among earthly people. At the dedication of the temple, King Solomon, fully aware that God is utterly transcendent and wholly other than us in one aspect, he cries out, but will God really dwell? They're building the tabernacle, the temple. Excuse me. He says, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? The whole universe can't contain you, God. And you say you're going to dwell with us in the temple? Are you ridiculous? Are you kidding me? You can't contain God. And yet, although our buildings can never contain God, if God chooses to, and he has, he can choose to dwell among us if that is his desire. And he is such a great God that he has chosen to dwell among us. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 27. My dwelling place is with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God has shrunk himself down, not because he's not majestic, but he desires that we would know him, and he's taken residence not only in his people, not individually, but in his church and in his world, even though he's uncontainable. Indescribable is our God. And the Old Testament prophets craved and looked forward to the day that his dwelling among us would be commonplace, would be the normal. Zechariah 2:10, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. And in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we find that this is exactly what happened when Jesus came in flesh. He took on skin. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And now we're in John chapter 14, and God in his progressive revelation has taken us one step further. Not only does he desire to be among his people, he desires to be in them. He desires to move them. John chapter 14, verse 16, 17, and 23. Now listen as they're read together. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This so amazed the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. We are the people of God, he tells us. We are the temple in which God dwells. And you think that the temple in the Old Testament couldn't contain God? How could we as humans, unless God said, I must needs come to you and dwell among you? For it is necessary for you to love me and obey my commands, that I change your heart and your desires. So I will live with you and cause you to obey my commands. Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Clearly, Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, I'm not abandoning you like an orphan, but rather in my going away, I'm actually coming to you in power. In reality, I am coming to you. And then in verse 19, we have this. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Jesus is just simply saying, I will soon be crucified and the world will not see him anymore. But the disciples will see him both in the resurrection and they will see him in eternity. For he said he will dwell with his people forever and he is going to prepare a place for them, a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So do not worry, for I will be with you forever. And because Jesus lives, by raising on the third day from the dead, we can have assurance that we will live forever with Christ because it says we are in Christ. If Christ lives, we're in him and we live with him then. If Christ is raised from the dead, then we are raised from the dead because Christ was and we're in him. Whenever he gets up, we get up. And wherever he goes, we go. And wherever he is for eternity, there we will be for eternity. And that's when you have that intimate conversation in the first three verses of John chapter 14, where he says, I'm going away to prepare a place for you, but I will come again, not so that I take you to this place, but so that you will be with me where I am. Because you're in me, and where I go, I take you with me. Now we have the context to understand the entire chapter 14 in John. It started with this phrase, do not or stop letting your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And all chapter 14 is to give them the assurance that he can be believed. He is God. He says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. I'm preparing the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem for you so that you can be where I am. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. I'm going away, but I will come back so that you may be with me. Stop letting your hearts be troubled, for when I leave the earth, you will do greater works than me by my grace and in my power. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. If you pray in my name and in my will, I will answer you so that God the Father will receive all the glory and the honor and the praise when I answer your prayer prayed in the name of myself. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. I'm not abandoning you like an orphan, but rather I will give you another helper of the same kind so that you will love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and obey my commands in the power that I supply. Stop letting your hearts be troubled, he pleads with us. For when the Holy Spirit comes, he will remind you of what I have said, and the Spirit will continue to teach you so that you might grow in your love and obedience for me. And I conclude with John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. What a mighty God we serve. He has not left us alone through the trials of life, and He has not left us alone even to obey Him in willpower. He has filled us, He has controlled us, indwelt us, given us new hearts, so that He might move us to obey Him, that He might move us to love Him, and that He might move us to trust Him, that when difficult circumstances arises, like the death of their leader, Jesus Christ, or like the troubling times during the crucifixion when Peter denies Christ, do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in Me, He says. And I'm begging you, our church, that we would learn to trust and believe in God. God is doing unbelievable things here at this church. We have no idea what God has set for us in our future. But do we trust God to take us there? Do we trust God to motivate our hearts that we would desire Him and not just be here because we have to, but because we love to be in His presence? We love to worship Him. We love to give and to sing and to pray and to proclaim the world to the world that Jesus Christ is their Savior if they will repent and believe. And that's the last thing I want to ask this morning. But if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, you need to repent and believe so that He would save you. Beg God for His grace that you would spiritually understand an indiscernible message without the Spirit, and that He would move in your heart to cause you to desire Him and see Him as lovely so that you would believe this morning. John begs you. Jesus Christ begs you. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we as a church are His ambassadors. And so as if the message were coming through us, we beg and plead with you, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful to You for how You have given us assurance. We are so thankful to You for how You have saved us. We are thankful for Your Spirit that has indwelt us and is causing us to live. And God, we are thankful for Your Spirit that continues to save people today. And God, if there's someone who doesn't know You, move in them now and cause them to believe in You. Cause them to repent of their sin and seek Your face. They are in desperate need of You as we are still in desperate need of You as Christians. Nothing has changed. It's just now that we fall upon Your mercy and grace when we fail. And You have changed our name from being sinners to being saints. Not because we're perfect, but because You have declared us to be righteous. You have declared us to be righteous because Your Son is our righteousness. We come before You, thanking You for all things that You have given us. And may we worship You rightly in these days to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand as we close with one verse?